The Apostle Paul, who just a legend in our faith, okay, he wrote over half of the New Testament. He was on went on three missionary journeys during his time doing ministry. And on his second of three missionary journeys, he made a stop in Athens, Greece. Okay, it's one thing Paul did. He literally just went all around the Mediterranean rim, sharing the gospel and planting churches. Okay, it was the first ever kind of all-inclusive trip around the Mediterranean. It wasn't nearly as glamorous as it is today. But you might not know this, Paul did found Carnival Cruises. And so, just kidding. He would have done Royal Caribbean for sure. So Paul, he's on a second missionary journey and he's in Athens, Greece. And I've never been to Athens, Greece, but I would imagine it is beautiful. I would imagine the history and the sights. I mean, it'd be worthy of screensavers. I would imagine if I walked into that city, and maybe one day I'll get to, it would be unbelievable. Well, when Paul walks in to Athens, and this is documented for us in the book of Acts. The book of Acts comes right after the Gospels in our New Testament, and it documents for us the launch of the early church. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also recorded for us the events in Acts, and he did a little bit of traveling with Paul on some of those journeys. In Acts chapter 17, Luke tells us that whenever Paul walks into Athens, he walks through the gates, his jaw hits the floor. But not for reasons that ours probably would today. His jaw hit the floor in a bad way. He walked in and he was blown away in the worst possible way. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, that while Paul was waiting for them, his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, while he was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. That word can also mean angry and upset, to see that the city was full of idols. He walks in, walks to the gate, and he immediately is distressed because he sees idols everywhere. Not American idols, shout out Kelly Clarkson, okay? He walks in and he sees all these statues and all these idols that represented gods. That represented gods that the Greeks worshipped. And these idols, they were made of gold. They might have been made of silver. They might have made of bronze or stone or even wood. Some would have been painted in different colors. Some would have been small. Some would have towered 30 feet tall. Temples, some of them were kind of hidden in temples. You had the temple of the goddess Athena, which was kind of the main temple and the primary goddess that the Athenians worshiped. You had some that were in the public square. I mean, they were everywhere. In fact, biblical scholars estimate that there were more idols in Athens than in all of Greece combined. Which is why it was often said that if you went to Athens, it was easier to meet a god than it was a person. And with this ancient form of idolatry, you could see it. I mean, they were everywhere, but you could also smell it. You could smell the incense, the different offerings that were offered to these idols at these temples and these altars. And you could hear it. You could hear the prayers and the chants that were given up to these idols that represented these gods. These gods, you've heard of them. They represented Zeus and Apollo, Athena, Poseidon, Aphrodite, and others that we'll talk about in just a second. But these idols, they were regarded as divine beings worthy of worship because that's what they represented, these gods that were worshiped. Now, this ancient form of idolatry is really important. Ancient idolatry was transactional in nature, that they worshiped these gods in order to get. The goal was to appease the gods. You did not want to get on the bad side of Zeus or the bad side of Athena or Apollo, okay? You didn't want to hurt their feelings. You wanted to stay on their good side. You did not want to neglect any of the gods for too long because they might get their feelings hurt and then they might not bless you. And so all of the worship and all of the sacrifice to these idols and these altars, it was in order to get. If you certainly didn't want to be punished by them if you neglected them. You might be seeking survival, blessing, protection, or prosperity. You might want to change your circumstances. And so you would go to these gods and you would worship and you would sacrifice in order to get, to keep them happy with you. And oftentimes your identity and your significance, either as a person or even as a city, was tied up in your primary god or goddess. Now, this ancient form of idolatry, right? It seems so primitive. right? Okay, what's the connection to me? And I mean, it still actually happens just like Paul experienced in Athens and some parts of the world today. But what about our 21st century American cultural context? I mean, ancient idolatry seems just that, ancient. Something that happened or happened somewhere else, but not here. We buy little trinket idols as souvenirs, you know, at the airport on our way home from some country, or we might have them, right? Like as a little lawn gnome situation in our garden as decoration. But the truth is, every single culture is dominated by its own set of idols. And our culture is no different. In fact, our modern form of idolatry, it's a lot more subtle when you're just peering at it from the surface, and it's a lot more precarious and even dangerous, because our modern form of idolatry that happens every day in this country with you and with me looks like this. We take good things in our lives and we elevate them to ultimate things. We take the pursuit of good things in our lives and we elevate them and we make them God things. There are good things in our lives and we elevate them to the place of God, thinking, if I could just get this, achieve this, have this be true of me, then I will get what my soul and my heart desire and thirst for. And I want to talk about it, which is why we're doing a series today, brand new series we're kicking off, called When Good Becomes God. That there are good things in our lives that we are free to pursue. Good things in our lives that really are good. Good things in our lives that God might bless us with. Good things in our lives that in many instances God desires for us. The ancient form of idolatry, they would worship these idols to procure whatever they would consider the good life. And we do the same thing. We worship at the altar of these good things, oftentimes unknowingly, because we want whatever we think is good. We're in pursuit of happiness. We're in pursuit of joy, peace, security, significance. And we think if we get this, then we will find it. And the tricky thing in our modern context, anything can be an idol. So just, this is helpful by way of definition. Here's a working definition for an idol. An idol is anything we seek to give us, only what God can give. Anything we seek to give us, what only God can give. Maybe another way to think about it. An idol is anything that becomes more important to us than God. An idol is anything that consumes our heart more than God does. And you might not be a person of faith, you might not be a Jesus follower, and you're thinking, okay, well, this is way not for me. I beg to differ, because maybe you're not replacing something with God in your life, but here's what this looks like for you, whether you're a Jesus person or not. We all look to things, whether you're a person of faith or not, to find happiness, meaning, and a sense of identity. It's also an idol. It's a God alternative. And we prop these things up as God. We prop these things up as ultimate in hopes of finding satisfaction, security, significance. Like, we want to find ultimate satisfaction. We want happiness and we want fulfillment. We want security. We want to be comfortable. We want to make sure that we're okay. And we want significance. We want to matter. We want to know that we have worth and value. And none of those things are bad things to seek after. But what we do in our cultural context is we prop up good as God, thinking those good things will lead to this. Now, love what the late Tim Keller, he wrote about these idols and how they tend to be good things. He said this in his book called Counterfeit Gods, brilliant title, by the way. He says, we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. This is so profound. The greater the good, the more good that good thing is, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our needs and our hopes. So our problem isn't that these good things are bad, it's that we put them in the wrong place. And the greater that good thing is, the more likely we are to think that it can fulfill those things that we need it to fulfill. And he concludes, anything, he says, anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. Especially the good things in life. Now, if Paul came back right? If he came back to the future or however that works, okay? And he were to walk around with us for a day. He was to walk around with me for a day. You know, I'd take him all over. I'd take him to the outlet mall. Hey man, look at these prices. I'd take him to the Braves game. That would be cool. I'd take him to the Avalon, and I'd take him to Costco. My goodness, I would. I'd share with him the good news of wholesale, and I'd say, "Hey, look, Paul. We don't have idols. We have free samples, baby. Right, like right here." He'd love it. I think he'd love it. And I think if Paul walked around with me for a day, I think at first he'd be encouraged. He wouldn't see the idols like he did in Athens. I think he'd have some fun. I'd get him some discounted Nikes. I think it would be great. But if he spent a week with me, he saw the way that I prioritized my time. If he spent a week with you and saw the priorities that you set, if he spent a week with you and he saw the things that you worried about, the things that you feared the most, what you talked about the most, if he saw the way that the way we tend to treat our kids' success and their failures, I actually think he would be just as distressed, if not more. Because he would see a different kind of idolatry. And I think he might be more distressed because the people in Athens did not claim to be Christian. See, traditional idolatry was external. You could see it. You could smell it. You could hear it. But our modern day version of idolatry is an internal idolatry of the heart. The prophet Ezekiel, God was prophesying through Ezekiel to the elders of Israel, and he says something so poignant for our cultural moment. Ezekiel 14:3, the prophet, God says through him, "Son of man, these men, these elders of Israel, they have set up idols in their hearts." Hey, I know these other cultures, they've got like statue idols, and Israel has its own complicated history with idols. We're gonna jump into that next week. But he says something so profound. They have set up idols in their hearts. And the takeaway for you and for me is so important, that the human heart's tendency is to take good things and to prop them up as God things. To take good things and to prop them up as ultimate things. Again, in hopes of finding some level of satisfaction, security, and ultimate significance in life. And we could go through a list, right? I mean, come on. For some of us, we worship at the altar of work, of your job, of a title or a position. None of that is bad, but what we so often do is we make it ultimate in hopes of finding satisfaction or significance in life. We worship the God of success and achievement. And we think because of that, I will feel valued, worthy, and significant. That for some of us, we worship the idol of some kind of competence or skill that we have. Not a bad thing, but it becomes ultimate. And it is the means through which we find value and worth. I mean, for many of us today, money and material possessions, financial security, not bad. When we elevate it to the place of God, it becomes the means through which we find security and comfort. And we depend on it more than we depend on anybody else or anything else. It's how we prop ourselves up against everybody else in the world and find significance. We worship the idol of status to be seen a certain way. And you're gonna wonder, how in the world can this happen? Don't miss next week. We can prop up family and our family name as an idol. We can prop up our kids and our spouses as idols. Your social media following and your digital footprint can be an idol that you begin to worship in hopes of finding a sense of significance. Love and relationships and marriage and the hope of it and the pursuit of it and the dream of it can be propped up as a god in the means through which we find security. Sex can be propped up as a god. Your morality and virtue, your Christian ministry, you're like, how? Don't miss next week. It can be something we prop up as an idol in our lives. Comfort, sports, beauty, brains, your fitness, and the way that you look. None of those are bad things. You can make an argument that all of them are in and of themselves good things. But we tend to prop them up as ultimate things, thinking if we could just get it, achieve it, it be true, then I will finally find significance and satisfaction and security. Athens was an idol factory, but so are our hearts. So back to Paul. He walks into Athens, gets off the cruise ship. He's waiting for his friends. He's distressed, sees all the city full of idols. And so he does what he does. He begins to reason with the synagogue in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. The marketplace was kind of the town square. There were ideas and things that were debated throughout the marketplace. That's what he did. He'd go around and he'd argue and debate. And they loved debating philosophical ideas in Athens, right? It was kind of like the philosophical capital of the world at the time. And so as well in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, as was often the case. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was basically just like a governing body that disputed and debated judicial matters and matters of religion and philosophy. And so he goes before them, they bring him before them, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? I love this. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we would like to know what they mean. Now, hats off to the Greeks, man. They were all about new ideas and philosophies and they wanted to hear about it and debate about it. But this would have been crazy what Paul was talking about. Sorry, Paul, what do you mean there's only one God? What do you mean these idols can't do anything for me? What do you mean the one that you worship died and came back to life? What do you mean I don't have to do anything to earn favor or love from God? This was crazy because gods were immortal, they were multiple, and it was transactional. So then Paul, he does what Paul does. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Religious, that word means to fear or to reveal. In every way, I can see you fear and revere and worship these idols. I can see that you're religious. And here's what's so poignant for us. This is true of us today. Every single one of you is far more religious than you realize. You might not be a person of faith. You are far more religious than you realize because we all worship at the altar of something. Oftentimes, unknowingly. I unknowingly will worship at the altar of something. And for the Christians in the room, it is not always our king. We are just natural worshipers. The tendency and the default of the human heart is to prop things up in hopes that it will give us what we're actually after. But many of us have done that and we've run its course. Come on, even if you're not a person of faith, you've run that to its end at times and found it not to be fully satisfying. But it's a tendency of our, we are all natural worshipers and far more religious than we realize. So Paul says, for I walked around and I looked carefully as I ate my euro, your objects, you know, he had to. At your objects of worship. And I even found, this is so fascinating. I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. The Greeks were so afraid of offending a God that they didn't even know. They had a catch-all altar. It was like the religious version of miscellaneous, okay? They wanted to make sure if there was a God out there that I have not heard about, if there's a God out there that I could possibly offend and then he could punish me, I wanna make sure that doesn't happen. So we're gonna worship at an altar of an unknown God, the catch-all God, the miscellaneous God, to make sure that I'm okay. So Paul says, so you're ignorant, completely unaware of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And I know that's the kind of thing, that's like funny, like, oh my gosh, that's a catch-all, that's wild, but come on. This is us. often completely ignorant of the thing that we are worshiping, completely ignorant of the good that we've propped up as God. And I could lean in and step on the toes of the Christian for a moment. We do this every week. You show up to church on Sunday and we worship God. And then you show up to work on Monday and you worship your title. You worship your job. You worship a promotion. We show up on Tuesday and we worship our performance and achievements. You wake up on Wednesday and you begin to worship and idolize the idea of marriage and love and relationships. You show up to the soccer field on Saturday and you begin to idolize and worship the success of your kids. We all do it. We're all guilty of it. We just often be completely unaware of it because it's a good thing. We are just unaware that we've propped it up as a God thing. And so here's the tension and the question that Paul is building around and building to. And here's the question that he's about to answer to them and for us. Here's the kind of the question. Is the God you worship worthy of it? Is the good that you've propped up as God worthy of it? Is the good that you've propped up as God actually going to give you what you're after? And again, whether or not you're a person of faith, we all have some version of a God that we worship. So Paul goes on to answer this question. So he kind of makes a turn. Verse 24, he says, the God, now he's talking about the one true God, the God that he worships, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. You start to get the sense that what he's about to do is build up how big his God is. You can't put him in a temple. You can't put like, okay, cool, that 30-foot statue, amazing. That statue of bronze, okay. You can't fit him in a temple. He's too big for that. You can't create anything that would resemble who he is. And he, this God, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Hey, this God doesn't need you to appease him. This God isn't insecure because you haven't worshiped him. He doesn't need anything from you. He's not served by you. He is fully sufficient. He is God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Rather, he doesn't need anything from you or from me. Rather, he himself, he gives everyone life. He is the one that breathed life into the beginning of creation. He spoke it and it existed. And this is the same God that not only is the author of life, he's the one that gives everybody breath. You are breathing because he gave it. You are breathing because he sustains it. And then you want to talk about a catch-all. He is the God that gives everything else. Hey, to all the people, the Greeks that were listening, people of Athens, hey, you want to have a catch-all bucket? All these things that you're after, all the blessings that you seek and ultimately the significance and the security and the satisfaction that you want, this is the God that gives everything else that you're actually after. The good that we've propped up is always gonna fall short. This is the God, the one true God that gives everything that we're actually after. Paul goes on, from this one man, he made all the nations. He's the origin of it all, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. I mean, he's just, hey, God, from God came human existence. And from that human existence came the nations. And he's marked off the boundaries of history and time and boundaries of nations. Huge God, creator. But then look at the turn that Paul makes. But God did this so that they would seek him. Hey, God did this so you would seek him. He doesn't want to be an unknown God. In fact, he revealed himself in the person of Jesus. He came down not to get, but in order to give everything for you and for me. He did this. He created, he breathed life, and he came close so that we could know him, seek him, and perhaps reach out for and find him. That this God wants to be found by you. He came close in order to be, because he is not far from any one of us. Paul would say, this is the Jesus I'm telling you about. He came close. This is personal. He has a name and he knows yours. And when we find Jesus, Here's what's true then, and here's what is true today. When we find Jesus, we find real life. When we find Jesus, we find real hope. When we find Jesus, we find real peace. When we find Jesus, we find a brand new way to live in the here and now, a brand new way to follow in the here and now that leads to fulfillment that cannot be found anywhere else. Paul would say, this God is the one that moved heaven and earth because he loved you. He wanted to be known by you, and he wants to be and can be the ultimate source of your satisfaction, security, and significance. For in him, Paul said, in him we live, and in him we move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He quotes poets and philosophers that they would have known, who have said we are of the offspring of different gods. And Paul's like, yeah, right idea, wrong God. You, my friends, us are the offspring of this one true God. Therefore, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And a human design and skill does not hold a candle to this God. In the past, he says, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he has commanded people everywhere to repent. To repent, to turn from your worship of that idol and turn to a proper worship of your God. To turn from your worship of that good thing that you've elevated to an ultimate thing, to put that good thing back in its place and to worship your one true King. To turn and to replace your misplaced worship. Paul says, for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Hey, Paul says, this God has proved how big he is. This God has proved how capable he is. And this is the God that will judge the world one day. And he will. He'll judge you and he's going to judge me. And he has proved that he has that status and he has the authority to do so. Because when he sent Jesus and Jesus died, he raised him from the dead. And so he looks at the Greeks and he says, who then is worthy of your worship? It's not Zeus, it's not Apollo. Is there a God that you should fear? Absolutely, Paul would say. It is the God of life in all of creation. And for you and for me, who is worthy of our worship? The God who has marked out the bounds of history. The God of justice, the God of creation, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of love, the God of the resurrection of Jesus. So repent from the gods that cannot give you what you're actually after and turn to the one he can. Repent from your worship of good and turn to God. But to repent from an idol, you first have to recognize the idol. And so next week, we're gonna dig into the repercussions and the root of our idolatry and all of that. This is just kind of an intro, setting things up. But today requires a level of honesty and transparency just with yourself to come to terms with what idols have I propped up in my life? What good thing have I worshiped thinking is gonna give me the desires of my heart? And so what I wanna do to end our time together, I just wanna run through a list of questions. Now these questions, not every question will be relevant to you, but some of them I'm confident will be. And not every answer to a question is necessarily an idol, but some of them will be. And so what I want to challenge you just for the next few moments is just to be honest. Just to be honest with yourself. No one else has to know right now. Just be honest with yourself. And even if you're not a person of faith and you're like, I don't even know that I believe in God, so I don't want to turn to a God that I don't know that I believe in, that's fine. I'm telling you, if even you would go through the exercise of identifying something you've propped up as a God, This will be helpful for you because whether or not you believe in the same God we believe in, what you're after and what you're worshiping, come on, you probably know this, it's not gonna give you what you're actually after. So even if you're not sure who you wanna worship, this exercise will be helpful. But you owe it to yourself, your family, your future, to be honest, to the King who gave his life for you to wrestle with these questions. And if you're taking notes, I wanna encourage you to write these down and process through them this week. The first one, what do I love most deeply? Like, what is it that has the affections of my heart? Now, let's get real for a second. This is true for me. Usually, the answer to this question, the first thing that comes to mind is the thing that you would say in public. Usually the first thing that comes to mind is the thing that you would say, it's the right answer. I love my kids. I love my family. Usually it's the answer after that that you wouldn't say in public that is actually the answer to this question. Like, what is it that you chase after no matter what? What is the thing that you have to have that you're willing to stake everything on? Like, what do you love most deeply, really? There might be an idol on the other side of the honest answer to that question. Here's another one. What do I trust in for a sense of security or identity? What is the thing that makes me feel safe? What is the thing that makes me feel secure? What is it that starts to threaten that security? Volatility of the market, things up and down at home or with that relationship with my job. Like, what is the thing that threatens that security? Or what is it that threatens your sense of identity? What is the thing that you would say makes you who you are? Might be an idol on the other side of that question. Where do my time, attention, and energy go most consistently and freely? Like, where is it always going? What are you dreaming about? What are you thinking about all the time? What are you talking about all the time? Like, what does your calendar say? What does your screen time say? What are your bank statements and your credit card statements say? And where's your time and energy go most freely? Like, you don't have to think about it. It's your default. It just goes there without even thinking. There might be an idol on the other side of that question. What do you find it hard to say no to? Is there something that you are mastered by? Like, something that just kind of serves as Lord over you, like, you've got to have it. You've got to achieve it. You've got to get it. And come on, you've been there and you've done this. You think, no matter what I have to sacrifice to get it, it's worth it. They'll understand one day. It'll be worth it one day. What I lose is worth what I gain. There might be an idol on the other side of that question. How about this one? What triggers my strongest emotion, especially anger, worry, or despair? Like, I want you to pay attention to the spikes. Like, think about this. What is it that you depend on to feel okay and to be okay? Or when is it that you get defensive? What do you defend no matter what? You get defensive about this kind of feedback, or somebody gives you that or this, and something in you rises up to defend it. Because you can't be wrong. It can't be wrong. There might be an idol, a good that you've propped up as God on the other side of that question. What am I striving to achieve and protect above all else? What are you willing to pursue no matter what it costs you? Isn't it so true? We can justify anything, can't we? We can justify anything, what it'll lead to, the life it'll lead to, the money that we'll make, the good that we can do with it, but come on. What kind of kingdom are you looking to build? And what are you gonna pursue no matter what it costs you or anybody around you? There might be an idol on the other side of that question. Who or what gives me significance? Like, if something got stripped from you, a title, a position, a duty, a relationship, and you are left with nothing, Who or what gives me significance? What do I run to for comfort or escape when life gets hard? Where is it that I can go just to feel good again, even though it's momentary, to feel safe again, even if it's momentary, to escape reality, even though it's momentary? And then lastly, when am I willing to compromise my integrity? Like, what is it that I'm willing to overlook or ignore? When is it that I'm willing to even go against my own values because I've propped up good as God? And achieving this, and getting this, and feeling this is king. Where you're willing to go against your own integrity, there could very well be an idol on the other side of that question. Because we're all after the same thing. Satisfaction, security, significance. The problem with our cultural moment is our tendency and the tendency of our hearts is to prop up good as God in order to find it. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, that will not lead to the life that you want. It will not lead to the good that you're hoping for. It will not lead to the significance and the satisfaction, the security that you're hoping for. But for today, I want to implore you to have the courage to just ask the question, what good have I propped up as God? Because there is a God that doesn't want anything from you. There is a God that wants to know you. There is a God that gave everything for you. And he's not out to get, he came close to give the kind of fulfilling life, the kind of security, the kind of hope, the kind of peace, and the kind of joy, the kind of happiness that you can't get anywhere else. But before we repent, we've got to recognize, honestly assess, what good have I propped up as God? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, it's a hard thing to come to grips with, but the truth is we're all guilty. So in the next few moments, would you just give us the courage to honestly assess and ask the question, what good have we propped up as God? What title, what position, what job, what desire, what hope, what thing, what person? What have we propped up as God, believing that if we got it, attained it, became true of us, that we'd gain what we're actually after? I pray, Lord, that in the honesty and transparency, would you give us the clarity that those things are always going to fall short? And on our road to turning back to for the first time, or turning back to for the first time in a long time, you, the one God that can be the source of all that our soul desires, may you give us the clarity to identify what's getting in the way. And may we begin to take steps of the journey of putting good back in its place and keeping you, the God of love, the God of creation, the God of hope, and the God of the resurrection, in your rightful place, the one that is rivaled by none as the King of our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.